Bibles to Luke chapter 7. Excuse me. So we're continuing on looking at the life and ministry of John the Baptist. And last week we were also in Luke chapter 7, and we were looking at verses 18 to 23. And in these verses we saw how John is coming to the end of his life. He has been imprisoned as a consequence of standing up for the truth, and he sends two of his co-workers to the Lord Jesus with the question, are you the Messiah? Are you the one promised by God, or do we look for another? Is God's Messiah still to come? And this question may appear as something of a surprise to us, knowing the history of John and what we've been looking at over a number of weeks. We have seen John in terms of his preaching. He was a bold preacher. We have seen how he absolutely recognized that his cousin Jesus was the Messiah. Jesus was greater than he and to be preferred before John, meaning that he is eternal. He recognized him as the Lamb of God who was the Savior of the world, and that Christ's ministry must flourish and grow even as his own ministry diminished and he faded into the background. And so it probably seems like a strange thing to us that at the end of it all, John has this question, are you actually the Christ? And we think, well, didn't he have that worked out? It certainly looked like he had that worked out, all things considered. But there are a few things we need to bear in mind with regards to this. The first one was John's understanding of the kingdom. Let us not forget the fact that John is a Jew. And even though he truly believed in Christ as the Messiah, he still had a Jewish outlook, and he expected God's kingdom to look a certain way. He expected Messiah to do certain things. So Messiah would come, there would be an overthrow of the wicked, there would be the establishment of the righteous, and goodness and truth and virtue would prevail. But it wasn't working out like that. His perspective of things is locked into a Jewish mindset. We also, along with that, considered his circumstances. John's banged up in jail. John is facing the possibility of a death sentence. So where is truth? Where is justice? Where is the vindication of the righteous? Again, it ties in with this Jewish perspective. Things were certainly not working out as he expected. And we need to bear these things in mind. And the other thing I think we really do need to bear in mind, and that is John at the end of the day is really not that different to any of us. He's not any different to other servants of the Lord that are described to us in the Bible. John is no different to you and I. You and I also struggle with questions and doubts and uncertainties. Faith exists with doubt. Faith is never free of doubt. Faith is never trouble-free in this world. We will always have questions for which there are no answers. There will always be uncertainties. And sometimes faith in life is stronger than other times. But we don't have everything just as we would like, and neither did John. And John has his questions and uncertainties, even though his faith is real. And he just seeks assurance at the end of his life that Christ is truly Messiah. So these two disciples go to Jesus. They go to him with this question. John wants to know, are you the promised one, or do we look for another? And Christ responds to this question by performing miracles. He doesn't answer the question directly, go back to John and tell him I am the Messiah. Rather, he performs miracles. And the aim of the miracles is to actually drive John back to the scriptures, because it's the scriptures, the Old Testament scriptures, that describe what Messiah will be like. And we noted in particular from the book of Isaiah how Messiah, the prophecy of Messiah would come and perform miracles. And the miracles that Jesus performed before these disciples were exactly specifically the miracles that are described by Isaiah, prophesied all those 100 years ago. So these disciples would return to John, tell John what they had seen, and John would begin to draw the join the dots together. He would be driven back to the Word, and he would see that Christ is indeed, Jesus is indeed the one promised by God. And the lesson that we learn from this is that in our doubts and our uncertainties and the difficulties and confusion of life, we gain assurance from Scripture. It's no good looking anywhere else. We come back to the Word of God and we feast upon the Word of God. And God assures us of truth in His Word, that Jesus truly is the Christ, and we are on the right path. And so we keep coming back to the Word. Well, I want to look this evening at Luke 7:24-35. Now, I think I said last week that there were two more sermons, including last week. I forgot that I was going to preach this one. So there's two from tonight. God willing, who knows? I may throw more in, who knows? But the plan is two from tonight. So we're going to be looking at Luke 7:24 down to verse 35. So let's read those verses together. And this is following on directly from what we looked at last week. So the messengers have gone back to John, and this is what follows. Verse 24, when the messengers of John had departed, he began to speak to the multitude concerning John. What did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? But what did you go out to see? A man clothed in soft garments? Indeed, those who are gorgeously appareled and live in luxury are in king's courts. But what did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I say to you, and more than a prophet. This is he of whom it is written, behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you. For I say to you, among those born of women, there is not a greater prophet than John the Baptist. But he who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he. And when all the people heard him, even the tax collectors justified God, having been baptized with the baptism of John. But the Pharisees and lawyers rejected the will of God for themselves, not having been baptized by him. And the Lord said, to what shall I liken the men of this generation? And what are they like? They are like children sitting in the marketplace and calling to one another, saying, we played the flute for you and you did not dance. We mourned to you and you did not weep. For John the Baptist came neither eating bread nor drinking wine, and you say he has a demon. The Son of Man has come eating and drinking, and you say, look, a glutton and a winebibber, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. But wisdom is justified by all her children. So in these verses, we're going to look at how the people perceived John, how they responded to John, and then in turn, how they perceived the Lord Jesus Christ himself and responded to him. So let's note, firstly, first thing we want to consider is Christ challenged the Jewish thinking. Christ challenged the Jewish thinking. So in verses 24 to 28, Christ sends these two disciples back to John to report what they had seen. Of course, he had performed all these miracles, and they go back to John to report what they had witnessed. Now, it's evidently apparent in the passage, once they've gone, that there were others also gathered around who had witnessed these miracles, and they had also, prior to the imprisonment of John, had heard him preach. So they were there when Jesus performed these miracles, and they'd also been on the scene when John had been out preaching. And they had resisted John. They had not received him, his ministry and his baptism. And we're primarily talking here about the Jewish leaders. And to these people, Christ asks the question, when you went out to see John, when you went out to hear him preach, what did you go out to see? In other words, what were you expecting? You went out to see this man and to hear him? What were you expecting? And the implication of the question is this, that the Jewish leaders were not expecting a man like John. Their expectations of God's prophet was something different. Verse 24, what did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? Now, some commentators think that this question here, what did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind. Some commentators think that this question is a response to the Jews who may have thought that John was wavering in his faith. Remember, the disciples come with the question, are you the Christ or do we look for another? And some think that maybe this is a response to the Jewish thinking, Jewish sort of pointing the finger, oh, John's beginning to wane. He's beginning to doubt. He doesn't believe anymore. But there's no indication that this is actually the case. What we find here, what we find in this question, relates to the fact that when John came on the scene, he did not bow to the desires of the Jews or their expectations. He didn't cave in to their intimidation. He did not tickle their fancies and feed them with what they desired to hear. We know from previous sermons, he calls them the children of snakes. He calls them to repent from their wickedness. He was forthright. There's a sense in which we can say he was confrontational. And what did the Jewish hierarchy expect of God's prophet? Did they think that a man sent by God would be kosher with their sins? Did they think that he would just roll over and fall into line? Did they think that he would wilt like a reed under their pressure? John was Elijah Mark II. John was a fierce and bold man. This idea that he would just bow over to them, that he would give in to them, was never going to happen. Is there a lesson in this for us when we think about John, the steadfastness of John? Not a reed that would blow in the wind? Are some Christians like reeds in the wind? Bowing to the opinions of that are popular in society? Are some husbands and fathers reeds in the wind, unable to lead their families, discipline their children, bring direction in the home? Are some pastors reeds in the wind? They go with the flow, whatever's popular, they try to be funny and entertaining and all of that kind of thing. But a disciple of Jesus Christ is never a reed in the wind. A disciple of Christ does not bow to popular thinking. A disciple of Christ does not go with the flow. A disciple of Christ will be gracious and considerate in their dealings with others, and they will learn to give and take where it's appropriate. We don't have to die on every hill. But a disciple of Jesus Christ, like John, will hold fast to their convictions. That's what John was like, and that's what we ought to be like, not reeds blowing around in the wind. Verse 25, but what did you go out to see? A man clothed in soft garments? Indeed, those who are gorgeously apparelled and live in luxury are in king's courts. Now, the Jews were offended by the gruff appearance and habits of John the Baptist. He wore clothes suited to the hard life of the wilderness, and he ate food that was consistent with those who lived in the wilderness. He was a rough and ready kind of fellow. We've looked at this in the past. John was a no-nonsense preacher calling for repentance and instructing those who were baptized to then go forth and bear fruit. He was a man accustomed to the hard life, not the finer things of life. And a man accustomed to a comfortable life and a soft way of living would never have been able to undertake the kind of ministry that John was called to. When faced with the physical and spiritual challenges that came upon John, a man used to a soft way of living almost certainly would have capitulated. especially in jail facing the possibility of a death sentence. And although John has his questions concerning the ministry of Christ and the way things are unfolding and whether or not he truly was the Messiah, there's no sense in which John is wavering. John simply looks for assurance. But he's not a reed blowing around in the wind. He's easily capitulating through fear. He's not one accustomed to a soft life, a comfortable life. As I've said before, he's a man's man. Jesus says those who like to be clothed in soft garments and want the comfortable life and so on, well, they belong in king's courts. Well, John found himself in a king's court. I think I said last week that he was in Pilate's palace. I meant he was in Herod's palace. I just had that sticking in my mind. I think I said that. He's in Herod's palace. He does end up in a palace, but not as a courtier. He ends up in a palace as a prisoner, in the dungeon in the palace. Again, is there a lesson for us in this? There's nothing wrong with enjoying the nice things in life, but we need to be careful as Christians that we don't become too comfortable and too soft and treat this world in its present state as though it's our home. And I sometimes wonder whether too many Christians, and especially Christian leaders, expect the easy life. And there is this expectation, I sense, and even a demand that society and the government must get on board with the program of the church. We've had it so easy for so long, it's almost like this is what we expect and demand. Because we want the easy life. We want free course of passage to live as Christians. Well, that's nice if it comes, and we pray that we can live at peace with the government and society. And we hope that there are politicians with Christian convictions that are able to speak up for the things that we believe. But we don't have some God-given right to society being on board with us and the easy and comfortable life. I think with some Christians, they seem to express the idea that it's unthinkable that we should face hardship. That we in the West could possibly go to jail for our faith or be fined and things like that. So again, in spite of the fact that John did express some uncertainty, he is absolutely resolute, faithful. He's not looking for the comfortable. John knows that this world is not his home. He's faithful to Christ. Verse 26. But what did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I say to you, and more than a prophet. And so as news began to circulate about John's ministry, so more and more people went out to witness it for themselves, including the Jewish hierarchy. They went out to see a prophet. It was a prophet that they saw, not a prophet that they expected or wanted. And Jesus makes the point that they got so much more than what they bargained for. He was not just any prophet. And of course, the prophets under the old covenant, of which John was one, they had been great men. When we think of the prophets, the good prophets from the past. But John was so much more greater than what they were. Verses 27 and 28. This is he of whom it is written, behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you. For I say to you, among those born of women, there is not a greater prophet than John the Baptist, but he who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he. John was a privileged man. He knew Christ. He saw him face to face. As we know, he was related to Christ. But in terms of proximity, he was right there with the Lord Jesus Christ. The other prophets go way back into the past. Just remember, in terms of prophecy, God had not spoken to his people for over 400 years. So John is greatest in terms of being there right with the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. You and I, according to the Lord Jesus Christ, are greater than he in the sense we have greater understanding than what John had because we have the completed canon of Scripture. But the point here is this. The Jews of that time, and the Gentiles for that matter, who were in that region, were given great opportunity. The most significant of the Lord's prophet was present. The Lord came to visit them through John and the ministry of John. He had been silent for over 400 years, and he sent his man to them. Their day of visitation had come, and through their obstinance, they completely ignored John. They were resistant and pushed away his message. They missed the day of their visitation. Once again, is there a lesson in this for us? I think really when you look at all of these questions, when you went out to see John, what were you expecting? What did you go out to listen to? What did you think God's prophet would be like? And I feel it's a question that we as the Lord's people need to ask ourselves. When you go to church, what is it that you expect? What do you go out to see? Do your preferences and tastes and hobby horses shield you from ministry that would otherwise be a blessing? Are you drawn to particular ministry purely for aesthetic reasons? Now, I'm not saying that it's wrong to have preferences and to prefer certain styles of ministry, certain kinds of preaching. I'm not saying that's wrong, but it's very easy for us to get stuck in our ways. It's easy to be dismissive of ministry because it doesn't scratch us where we itch. It doesn't suit what we like. You know, the older I get, the more I feel that we need to be challenged in terms of the pet ideas that we have and what suits us and what we naturally gravitate. Some people receive ministry simply because it suits them. It's what they gravitate to. The style fits in with their kind of personality, and that's why they like it. We need to be careful that we don't become so set in our ways and so blinded in a sense that we're unable to see outside the box that we have manufactured. Let us be rid of the idea that ministry must be pigeonholed to our tastes. Because God may very well have a message for us through someone that we don't expect, but we are so locked into a certain way of thinking, a certain style, certain taste, that we shut everything out that doesn't fit into the box. The second thing I want to note then is that many received the truth and many did not. Many received the truth and many did not. Verse 29. And when all the people heard him, so this is Jesus asking these questions, what did you go out to see? When all the people heard him, even the tax collectors justified God having been baptized with the baptism of John. And so there were many present on this occasion who had actually received John's message. They believed and they were baptized. The rank and file people, the tax collectors and the common people, they were not preoccupied with John's clothing. They were not preoccupied with the food that he ate or his manner of life. They were not interested in those things. They had ears to hear. And so they heard him preach on Messiah and the coming kingdom and the need to repent, and they were blessed. They believed and they responded by being baptized. John's preaching made sense to them. It was clear and it was obvious. John's preaching was so unlike the preaching of the scribes and Pharisees, which the people were accustomed to listening to. What were the scribes and Pharisees like? Well, they loved to preach on the law, the law, the law, the law, and debate the intricacies of the law. They couldn't stop adding law upon law upon law. They love ritual. They love regulation. That's what they came with, just putting more and more expectations on people, 600 Sabbath rules or whatever it was, just keep loading the people down with more and more. They loved all of that stuff. They loved their traditions. And they preached that stuff, and they just put heavy loads upon people with their debates and their discussions and their rules and their regulations. And the people could make no sense of it all. They were deeply burdened, buried in their sins, guilty consciences. And along comes John, and he preaches Messiah and the way of salvation. And the people had heard nothing like this. And so many of them responded with faith and they were baptized. And then we have Christ. He continues on from where John left off. And in a sense, Jesus had an even more effective ministry. The Sermon on the Mount concludes with these words. Matthew 7:28 through to chapter 8, verse 1. And so it was when Jesus had ended these sayings, in other words, when he finished the Sermon on the Mount, that the people were astonished at his teaching. For he taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes. When he had come down from the mountain, great multitudes followed him. The people were astonished. They'd never heard anything like it. He was a greater preacher than even John. It's like he took the scriptures and he blew all the dust off and he removed all of the traditions and all of the laws and the regulations and he got to the heart of the matter. And he applied the law to the soul and he showed the way of salvation. And the people were astonished. He taught them so unlike the scribes and the Pharisees. And we are told that great multitudes followed him. How many followed the scribes and the Pharisees? How many of them looked to them for guidance and for help and for spiritual nourishment? Great multitudes followed him. Now, not everyone who followed was converted. We know that from John chapter 6, when the Lord Jesus Christ taught some hard things. Things that were difficult to understand, we're told that many ceased to walk with him. Nevertheless, there were those who were exposed to his ministry and they truly believed. Faithful ministry produces fruit. People will believe, and it will differ from minister to minister. It will differ from church to church. According to the will of God, some 30, some 60, some whatever fold of fruitfulness. Nevertheless, through faithful ministry, people will be saved and they will grow in the knowledge of Christ. And this should inform our prayers. See, there's a lesson even in this. We ought to be those believing that God will bless the ministry of his word and that he will use us for the building up of his kingdom. And so we pray with a real sense of earnestness for conversions and for spiritual growth because God is in the business of building his kingdom. Now, at the same time, it also has to be said that faithful ministry will be maligned. It will be blessed and it will be rejected. Look at verse 30. But the Pharisees and lawyers rejected the will of God for themselves, not having been baptized by him. So in verse 29, there are tax collectors and others, and they glorify God. They've been baptized by John. And then in the very next verse, but the Pharisees and lawyers rejected the will of God for themselves. This is why the Lord Jesus challenges their attitude. What did you come out to see? What were you expecting from God's prophet? They rejected John and then they ultimately reject Christ because neither men suited them. And he has more to say about this in the verses that follow. Both John and Jesus were rejected. It's interesting. When we look at the ministry of Christ, it's often divided up into sections by the commentators. You get those sort of Bible maps and tracking with the ministry of Christ. It's often divided up into sections. The first 30 years, the years of obscurity, no one knew who he was. He was just the carpenter plying his trade, living in an out of the way place. Then we have the years of popularity, or the year of popularity, when his ministry really takes off, the great Galilean ministry, when the crowds were following him and he was performing miracles. And then following that, we have the year of opposition. And the tide began to turn against the Lord Jesus. And it intensified leading up to Calvary when the crowds were then against him. And interestingly, we find that that there were those who once had praised his name and appeared to be with him, and in the end they were cursing his name, blaspheming him, and calling for his crucifixion. And so things can quickly change. But the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, in a certain sense, was a mixed bag. This is reflected in the words of the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 15 and 16, obviously verses that we looked at some time ago. 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 15 and 16. For we are to God the fragrance of Christ among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To the one we are the aroma of death leading to death, and to the other the aroma of life leading to life. And who is sufficient for these things? Verse 29 and verse 30 are reflected in Paul's words. To some, the ministry of the word, faithful ministry of the word, is the aroma of life leading to salvation. Yet to others, it is the aroma of death and only hardens the heart. I think it's a reminder for those of us who minister the word, and there are a handful of us here who preach, and not just for those of us who minister the word, but for all of us as we seek to take the gospel to others. Response to the truth will be a mixed bag. We hope and pray for the best, fruitfulness. We rejoice and thank God when the ministry of the word is fruitful. But let us not be carried away with it, because things can quickly turn as they did for the Lord Jesus. And we also ought to, in a sense, expect for the word of God to be maligned. While some will believe and grow in the faith, some will not. Some people will harden themselves to the word. They will resist it and be hostile towards us. And we ought not to fall into despair when the word of God is rejected. It is discouraging. It's discouraging for me. It'll be discouraging for you. But let us not fall into despair, knowing that if people rejected John the Baptist, who's a far, far greater preacher than me or any of you ever will be, if people rejected John and they rejected the Lord Jesus Christ, the greatest preacher who has ever walked the face of, he never preached a bad sermon. I preach bad sermons. I don't get everything right. I lose my chain of thought. I probably say things that are not quite right. He never did any of that stuff. When you listen to the Lord Jesus Christ, you're listening to the very word of God directly from heaven. Never preached a bad sermon. Yet people rejected him. If they rejected John and they rejected Christ, the Son of God, they most certainly will reject me and they will reject you. In other words, they will reject our ministry. Don't get too worked up by it. Don't fall into abject despair because we are not bearing the fruit that we would like. It's all according to the will of God. We're to be faithful and gracious and earnest and prayerful. But it's in the hands of the Lord. To some, we will be the aroma of life leading to salvation, and to some, we will be the aroma of death leading to destruction. That's just the way that it is. Well, the third thing that I want to notice is the childishness of unbelief. The childishness of unbelief. Now, I think when truth is rejected, I think when there is a barrenness in the life of the church and we don't see much in terms of fruitfulness, I think that there is a place to consider how we are going and how we are doing things. Because it can, at least in part, come down to the presenter and the presentation. I listened to this fellow online called Matt Whitman. He has a YouTube channel. He's a Christian minister. in the kind of the heartland of America, I think North or South Dakota from memory. And he has this YouTube channel, and he will open up the Bible and explain passages of scripture. And he looks at things like heresy. He looks at current issues. And he looks at the Christian church denominationally, and he looks at churches that fall under the umbrella of Christendom, and he will visit a lot of different churches, and he will interview pastors. He himself is a Baptist, but he will interview Presbyterians, he will interview Orthodox, Roman Catholics, all sorts of people. He'll go to their churches, they'll show him around, he'll sit down, he'll discuss theology with them. It's most interesting. There's one particular group that he's visited, several churches that belong to a particular denomination, and he says, I have to say of this particular group that they come across as very cold people. He said, when I visited churches, I think sometimes he's been with his family, he said, we are not made to feel welcome. It's very culturally orientated, and they are treated like outsiders. He said, we know we don't fit in. He said that there's other churches you go to and people are really happy to have you. They like the fact that you have questions and they're happy to explain what they believe and they make you feel at home and all of those kinds of things. The reality is there are some believers and some churches that actually put people off. They don't do much to commend the faith to others. In fact, on the contrary, they can be quite off-putting. And I think that there is a place to look at what kind of witness we are, individually and corporately. At the same time, having made this statement, I think we need to be very careful that we don't fall into the trap of thinking that the success of the gospel rests with us. Most certainly, there is a place to consider what we are doing and how we are doing it. Is there anything in terms of our mannerism, the way we're presenting the truth? Are we presenting the whole of the gospel? Are we clear? You know, are we being gracious? Are we abrupt? Are we rude? I think we need to consider all of those things, but understanding at the same time that the success of the truth does not rest with us. And when that is our thinking, we end up pandering to the tastes of the unconverted. We end up thinking that we can reach them by being contemporary and relevant, and such an approach is to be on a fool's errand. Christ goes on to teach in the next verses, the verses that we're going to look at now, that those of a hardened heart will never, ever be satisfied. We can never satisfy what they want. Verses 31 to 35. And the Lord said, to what then shall I liken the men of this generation? And what are they like? They are like children sitting in the marketplace and calling to one another, saying, we played the flute for you, and you did not dance. We mourned to you, and you did not weep. For John the Baptist came, neither eating bread nor drinking wine, and you say he has a demon. The Son of Man has come eating and drinking, and you say, look, a glutton and a winebibber, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. But wisdom is justified by all her children. And so Christ here is building upon this question that he's asked. What did you go out to see? When you went to see John the Baptist, what were you expecting? And at the end of the day, the point that he's making here is that these people would never be satisfied, whether it was John or whether it was him. They would never be satisfied because John and Christ never brought to them the kind of message that they wanted to hear. Jesus likens them to children playing a game at a marketplace. So you have a group of children. This group of children say to their friends, let's play weddings. One of them plays a little instrument and the idea is to dance and to be merry and to be happy. We're playing weddings. It's a festive occasion. It's a happy occasion. But the other group of children say, we're not interested. We don't want to play happy games. We don't want to play weddings. So the first group said, well, let's play funerals then. Let's play sad games. Let's play games where people are unhappy because someone's passed away. If you don't want to play weddings, let's play funerals. And the group said, well, we don't want to play that either. In other words, the children aren't satisfied either way. It doesn't matter what game is suggested. They don't want to play. They can't be pleased. And Christ is making the point that the Jewish hierarchy, that's how they responded to both John and to him. John is too eccentric. He's too remote. He's too distant. He looks like a wild man and he eats like a wild man. He must have a demon. He's crazy. Look at him. Look at the food that he eats. He's remote. He's detached. He's distant. He's come from the hills. He's wild. He's demonic. Jesus, on the other hand, their complaint is, well, he keeps company with questionable people. He's the opposite of John. He goes into the feasts. He drinks the wine. He eats the food. He has no trouble mixing with questionable people. And that doesn't suit them either. I mean, of course, they forget the fact that they are sinners, all too willing to point the finger at others. Oh, look at the company that he keeps. He drinks their wine. He's an alcoholic. He's a drunk. He's a glutton. Look at him. Exactly the opposite of John. And Jesus' point is either way, they're not satisfied. John, as far as they are concerned, is a monastic. He's demonized. Stay away from him. Whereas Jesus, he's a socialite. Don't mix with him. He keeps bad company and he drinks wine. Well, the problem is with neither John nor Christ. The problem is with the Jews. The problem is they don't want the truth. Verse 31, we're told that Christ is describing his generation. In reality, he is describing the disobedience of every generation. People will always, always, always find reasons not to believe and to not commit themselves to Christ in discipleship. Well, this church is too old-fashioned. That church is too casual. This preaching is too academic. That preaching is too simplistic. This minister is a dinosaur. That minister is a hipster. This approach is too strict. That approach is too loose. And maybe some criticisms can be justified to a certain degree. But those who spend their life resisting the gospel are like the children in the marketplace. Nothing pleases them. God sends John and they don't like John. They don't want to hear what he has to say. God sends his son, who is exactly the opposite of John, and they don't receive his ministry either. They don't like John and they don't like Jesus. The bottom line is they don't like the truth. They don't want the truth. And they find reasons to reject the truth. It is futile, utterly futile for the church to try and accommodate the world. How do we even do that? Apart from the Spirit working in the hearts of people, nothing will suit. So we must present the truth faithfully and graciously. We must be clear. We must be earnest. But when all is said and done, God must work in the human heart. If God by his Spirit does not work in the heart, creating faith, there will always be resistance. And the church is on a fool's errand if they think that they can be like the world and be contemporary and relevant and funny and entertaining and all that kind of stuff to try and win the world over. It will never happen. The world will always find reasons to not believe, apart from the Spirit of Christ working in the heart. Now, just to bear something in mind before we close, when we read the Gospels, we do find that Christ approached people as individuals. He had different conversations with different people. Paul preached to the Jews in a certain way, and he preached to the Gentiles in a different way. And so there is no one-size-fits-all, and we can adapt the message according to the circumstances in which we present the message, bearing in mind who we're speaking to. So a message to old age pensioners in a retirement village would be a different kind of message, perhaps to a youth group. Still the gospel, still the core elements of the truth, but maybe emphasizing different things and presented in a slightly different way. Now, Paul said that he's all things to all men. And as I indicated earlier, there is a place for reflection and to think about how we are doing things. But this is a far cry from supposing that we must meet the world on its terms, according to its whims and its tastes. The seeker-sensitive approach, it's not biblical, and it doesn't work. The outcome is in God's hands. Verse 29, many believed. Verse 30, many did not believe. Salvation belongs to the Lord. Well, in conclusion this evening, here we have John, the gruff, rustic, ascetic man of the wilderness, and there is the Lord Jesus Christ, the congenial guest at the feasts, eating the food and drinking the wine. God uses all sorts of people to further his cause. Ministry in outback towns will look a whole lot different, I dare say, their ministry in inner city suburbs. In terms of presentation, in terms of the kinds of people that engage in those ministries. And we must see the place of both. We need to understand that God uses different kinds of people in different settings. We need to not put our blinkers on and suppose that it's one size fits all. There was the approach of John, appropriate to the occasion, and there is the approach of Jesus, also appropriate to the occasion. And they were vastly different people. And further to this, God will use us with our unique personalities, our peculiar traits, and particular giftings. That's the teaching of 1 Corinthians 12, which was read to us earlier. The body is made up of all kinds of people, and we all have a role to play. That's true within a local assembly, and it's true within the broader body of Christ. Just as there are different individual members, there are different kinds of churches. You know what this means for you and I? It means that we need to be comfortable in our own skin. You can learn from others, but you don't have to be like anyone else. John had his place. John had his ways, and the Lord used him. Jesus had his place. He had his ways. One man was like a monastic. The other man was like a socialite, if we can use those terms. Lydia had her place. Priscilla had her place. You have your place, and I have my place. God will work through each one of us according to his own will and purpose. And that's the lesson that we find here. And we are to be faithful and gracious in ministering the word, and let God work. We don't need to pander to the tastes of this world. It doesn't work. Well, may the Lord bless the ministry of his word to us. May we learn from the example of this faithful man, John the Baptist, who did not bow like a reed in the wind, but was faithful and earnest to the end. May the Lord bless us all. Amen.